One of my favorite movies is Remember the Titans. I remember for the longest time, you know, movies are always taking, they're always moving up to first, you know, how it goes, you know, they're always moving up first in somebody's life. But anyway, this was first for a long time. It was on the top of the charts of my heart for a long time as far as movies go. And if you haven't seen the movie, it's about the period of time, I think in the 70s, integration. They were integrating two high schools and an African-American high school and a Caucasian high school, and they were combining these two schools. And the movie features two coaches, Bill Yost, who is the coach of the white school, and Herman Boone, who's the coach of the African American school. And they're combining, integrating these two schools, and so the football hierarchy says there has to be an African American coach, and so Bill Yost, who's the head coach, gets bumped, and he is now one of the assistant coaches to Herman Boone when he comes in to lead this integrated squad. And I've always just admired, this is a true story, I've always admired Bill Yost in many ways. I admired him really for his humility, just to be honest with you. I admired him for his humility. When many other white coaches would not serve under Herman Boone, Coach Yost stayed. And not only did he stay, but he also supported Coach Boone in what he was doing. And Bill Yost was up for the High School Hall of Fame. He was to be voted in. It was a shoe-in, his amount of wins, that sort of thing. He was to be voted in later that year to the High School Hall of Fame. And one of the games, this school, this integrated team, basically the movie, you know, kind of follows their working through those segregation powers and becoming a team. And at some point, they're winning all their games, and the football hierarchy decides that they cannot let this African-American coach win. And so the refs are throwing the game the other way. It's one of the games during the season. And Coach Yost sees that. And if you've seen the movie, I'm sure most of you probably have, he walks out on the field and he says to the ref, "You call this game straight or I'll see you all in jail." And after that, of course, the refs begin to call the game fairly. Yost walks in. I love the line. He says to his defensive team, he's the defensive coach, he says, "All right now, I don't want them to gain another yard. You blitz all night long, and if they cross the line of scrimmage, I'm going to take every last one of you out. You make sure they remember forever." Remember this? The night they played the Titans. And then everybody cheers, and he says, "Leave no doubt." And they ended up winning that game. I mean, they skunk them big time, and they win the game. But after the game, the football hierarchy meets Yost at the sidelines, and he says to him, "Coach, I think there goes your Hall of Fame," or something like that. "It's going to cost you the Hall of Fame, what you did tonight." And so the movie continues to the championship game, which they win. And as they're walking, the game is over, they're walking, Yost and Boone are walking out on the field, And Yost says to Herman Boone, he says, "Coach, you were the man for the job." And Herman Boone retorts, he said, "You are a Hall of Famer in my book." That has been one of my favorite lines. "You are a Hall of Famer in my book." Yost was not a Hall of Famer in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the coaching world or football world, but he was a Hall of Famer in the eyes of Herman Boone. And anyone and everyone who understood what was at stake back then, Yost was indeed a Hall of Famer. Now, today's text, we're confronted, I believe, with this reality. It's possible to be a Hall of Famer in the eyes of the world and not be one in the eyes of God. And vice versa, it's possible to be a Hall of Famer in the eyes of God and not be so in the eyes of the world. And I'm using the term Hall of Famer just to really get your attention. But really what I'm talking about, it's possible to be great in the eyes of the world, but not be great in God's eyes. And it's possible to be great in God's eyes and not in the eyes of the world. And so this morning, Jesus is going to talk to us about what it means, how to be great in the eyes of God. Our text this morning is Luke 22, beginning with verse 24. And we're going to work our way through verse 30. As I told you last week, we're in that evening of the first Passover night. The Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread has begun. It's the Passover meal. And there in that first evening, Luke is not really intent in his portrayal of that evening of being chronological in order. So he's taking things out of order, though he's talking about things that happened that night. And so in verse 24, Luke records, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Now it's indeed a little bit perplexing why the disciples would argue about this on this particular night, because this was an important night. This is kind of a sacred night. This is a special night. I mean, they're together in this upper room. They're sharing the Passover meal together. This is not the first time they argued over who was the greatest amongst them. One time Jesus rebukes them for this earlier in his ministry, puts a little child in front of them and says, "You must become like this little child." James and John, along with their mother, pulled Jesus aside at some point and said, "We really want the top two spots in your kingdom to come." And Jesus said, "Man, those spots are not for me to give to you, but can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from?" And they said, "Oh, yeah, we can." He said, "Yes, you will, but it's not mine to give you those two top spots." And when everybody else found out that they had done this, they were angry with him. And I think it's probably as much because they wish they had thought of that to start with. But there is this kind of idea these guys want to be great. Now, it's mere speculation on my part, so it may not be true. What triggered this discussion or this argument over who's the greatest? Maybe it was the fact that, if you remember, Jesus had asked John and Peter to prepare the meal. Maybe it was that fact. Maybe it was the seating arrangement at the table that night. Who knows, but they're arguing once again this evening over who's the greatest. Now, John's gospel records something for us that the other gospels leave out, but it's really, really important. Jesus gets up from the table and does something that's unspeakable in his culture and in that time. He gets up from the table and he girds himself, the Bible says. He takes off his outer robe, kind of girds himself up, and washes the feet of his disciple. And again, I can't prove this, but I really believe this argument over the greatness is what leads to that event. And I actually believe that Luke's commentary that we're going to discuss and see in just a second, I think it's tied together with that washing of the disciples' feet. Either it precedes it or it follows it. Okay? And in Jesus' commentary, well, let's read his commentary together, beginning in verse 25. "And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" So as we begin to focus down on what Jesus said, I really want to show you what I believe are four keys to becoming great in God's kingdom. They're four truths. They're four things that need to be reality in our life. If we're going to be great, if we want to be a Hall of Famer, if you were, it would, in God's eyes, as far as our practical Christian life goes, I believe that these are four things that we need to inculcate in our living, strive for, make these a part of who I am, pray these things into my life. The first one is this: you must die to your desire for preeminence and superiority among others. I'm going to repeat that again. It has some big words in it. It's on the screen behind me. You must die to your desire for preeminence over others and your superiority among others. The disciples wanted to be first. Note that. They wanted to be first, not among just everybody. They even wanted to be first amongst themselves. They wanted to have the position of ruling over everybody else, even amongst their other disciples. They wanted others to depend on them. Now, Jesus, in his response to their argument over who's the greatest, says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, that term, kings of the Gentiles, it's really just referencing lost people, people who are not a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, those in authority, those who are great amongst people who are not my people, they lord it over everybody else. They want to rule over everybody else. And then Jesus says, but it's not that way with you. It's not the way you as a Christ follower are to be or are to behave. It is not for us to seek preeminence and superiority over others. That is not greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus doesn't say so, but I'm pretty sure that what brings forth that desire for power and preeminence and lording it over other people, I'm pretty sure that that comes from our sinful nature. I'm pretty sure that comes from what we inherited from Adam that leads us to want to be God, leads us to inevitably sin against God. If we are going to be a Hall of Famer in God's eyes, we have to put that desire for superiority, preeminence over others, to death in our lives. We can't allow that desire to control us and to rule in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. God is not saying there's no such thing as leadership. God is not saying that there are not folks who will rule over us, that we will always have people over us. We will always have people in leadership over us. He is not saying that's not going to happen. He's simply saying that our desire should never be to rule over people so that I might be made big, so that I might control others. Instead, I should lead and rule, if that's my position, that Christ might be glorified in my life and that others might be served. And honestly, here's the truth. Apart from the Spirit of God working in us, we are going to continually lean into wanting to rule over others. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in just a moment. I'm going to use my wife as an example, because my wife always says, and rightly so, she says, I don't desire to rule over anybody. You know, when we get to heaven, I don't want one of those positions where I'm ruling over anybody and all of that. And I know she's telling the truth there. But that's not the only place we can rule over others. We can rule over others in our relationships one to another, not just in some sort of kind of ministry position or over a whole huge group of people. We have a desire to rule over one another, even in relationships. And I don't understand it all, but part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 for women was that you're going to desire to rule over your husband, but he'll rule over you. So I'm not sure exactly all that means, but my point is simply this. Jesus says greatness is not about ruling over others. It's something that we have to die to. Here's the second key. You must choose to serve at the bottom. You must choose to serve at the bottom. Look at verse 26. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. Must become like the youngest. Now, that reference to becoming like the youngest is about taking the lowest, most thankless jobs, because they always fell to the youngest. The youngest had the least amount of rights. The youngest was always the one who probably had to enter, whether it's the youngest of the slaves or the youngest of the children, they always got the jobs of emptying the porta potties at night or the chamber pods. They always had the worst, lowest jobs. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, greatness in the kingdom is about you serving at the bottom. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because in my notes, this is what I had written. You must be willing to serve at the bottom. And I got rebuked by the Spirit of God. He said to me, no, Jimmy, it's not that you must be willing to serve at the bottom. You must serve at the bottom. Do you see the difference? There's a huge difference between being willing to serve at the bottom and serving at the bottom. Because you see, serving at the bottom is going to be a choice most of us are going to make. It's going to be a choice we're going to make to serve as the youngest, to serve as the one who has no rights, to serve as the one who is not lording it over folks, or not taking their achieved position, but actually choosing to do those humblest and least appreciated jobs. I thought of what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. He said to the rich young ruler, he didn't say be willing to sell all your riches. He said to the rich young ruler, what? Sell your riches and come and follow me. Now, we've made this statement before, that we don't necessarily believe that God is calling all of us to sell our riches and join somehow the poverty thing. It's not that. But he at times calls us to sell all our riches. And I'm telling you, this is one of those times that I believe the call is to all of his disciples to serve at the bottom. And all too often, especially if you're a leader, especially if God has given you a position of leadership, you begin to think that serving at the bottom is beneath you, that your gifts are too good, that your calling's too great, that God's anointing on you somehow means that you no longer serve at the bottom. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. I think he's saying wherever you are, whatever position of leadership or rulership I've given you, you are to serve at the bottom. In the 1800s, D.L. Moody used to have these Bible conferences, and they were called the Northfield Bible Conferences up in Massachusetts. And one year he invited, you know, a bunch of European pastors to come, and they all came, And one night, is the first night of the conference, he's walking down the hall, the dorm where they're staying, and he notices that at every room there's a pair of shoes. And he realizes that these European pastors are used to, when you go someplace, evidently the hall servants would grab their shoes and shine them during the middle of the night. And so he didn't want to embarrass his guest. And so he went and got some of the ministerial students and said, come and I guess, I don't know if he said, come and help me, or if he said, would you polish these guys' shoes? But everybody had an excuse, to the point that D.L. Moody gave up on that, and D.L. Moody collected all of their shoes, took them to his room, and D.L. Moody began to shine their shoes. And it probably would have been unknown to us, except one of his friends stopped by and found him shining shoes late into the night so that his European brothers would have their shoes shine in the morning because that was their custom. That is the kind of thing I'm talking about, where you see the need and you are willing to serve in those hard, thankless jobs that people run from, that people don't and won't do. And I'm not just talking about in the context of church. I am talking about that in the context of our family here, but I'm talking about it at work. I'm talking about it in play. I'm talking about it at home. You're the one. If you want to be great, and God wants you to be great, He wants you to be great in your expression of love for Him. Not so that you could be great and lord it over people, but so that He would be made great through your life. He wants you to be great. And greatness is found in putting to death that desire for preeminence, but also serving at the bottom. Here's a question for you this morning. Are you serving at the bottom? Or maybe where are you serving at the bottom? Where is that place that you've seen that you can just jump in and help that nobody else is willing to help, nobody else is willing to do? At work, at home, here? Where is that place? Are you doing that? Better, maybe even a more fundamental question was this. Are you lording it over, folks, or are you a servant? Let's go to the third key. The third key is you must live a life of others-focused service. Again, verse 26, but it's not that way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. Even the leaders among you must live a life of service, focused service, others-focused service. Greatness, if you're a leader, Jesus is the first to identify this. We have such a thing in our culture called, you've heard it before, servant leadership. Where did servant leadership come from? Hey, Jesus is the founder of servant leadership. Because He's the one that recognized, or He's the one that said to us, even the leader must be the one who serves. Probably most of you know that one of my compass points for my life is found in the second chapter of Philippians. This is who I want to be. I'm not saying I'm there, but this has always been who I've wanted to be since I was born again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. That is a commentary on what Jesus is saying right here to His disciples when He said, you know, if you're a leader, you must become one who serves, because that is who I need to be and you need to be. I need to be a servant. I need to live a life of others-focused service. I've told the story probably a couple of times over the years, but it's a great story. Back in the Revolutionary War, General Washington, riding on his horse, sees this group of men trying to raise up this beam, and they can't do it. And their corporal is standing off to the side, just kind of, you know, yelling at them, encouragement stuff. And Washington, not recognized, says to the corporal, said, sir, why aren't you helping? And the corporal said, well, I'm a corporal, sir, you know, and Washington said, oh, I'm sorry. And Washington gets off his horse and helps the men put the beam in place. And then as he's leaving, he says, if you should need help again, call on Washington, your commander in chief. And I'm telling you, folks, that's the kind of heart that you and I need to have as Christ followers, as being great in the kingdom of God. Nothing, no service is beneath you. There's no toilet too dirty that's beneath you to clean if it needs cleaning. But yet we, you know, whether it's in the context of church or whether it's the context of work, maybe not at home so much, but even at home, some of us men would leave something like that for our wife to clean up, and shame on us. We need to be one who's willing to serve at the bottom. We need to be one who is just not above serving. Our life should be one of service. And in our rich rich, privileged, individualistic culture, this whole idea of service, living my life for the good of others and for the well-being of others, it tends to escape us. We tend to miss that. And I want to agree with you, because if you're thinking with me, you know what I'm saying. Service costs you time. Service costs you finances. Service costs you your pleasure. Let me give you an illustration just from here at church. You know, if you serve by setting up chairs, or taking down chairs at the end, and we don't need to take them down for the summer, but when we're having a WANA or midweek program and you're taking down chairs, it costs you. You can't talk to your friends because you're taking down chairs. You can't leave early. You can't rush out the door because it takes some time to take down chairs. You see, that act of service there, and to me, taking down chairs is serving at the bottom, but that act of service costs you time. It doesn't cost you finances, but it costs you your time. And it costs you your pleasure. Because you'd much rather be out on the playground talking to your good friend or in here talking to your friends or fellowshipping, because that's what we love to do. Serving in the nursery or in children's church, teaching our children in Sunday school, keeps you from interacting with your adult friends. And that's fun. That's pleasurable. That's better than me serving the little ones. Following Jesus in this and being great, being a Hall of Famer in God's book, is about serving. And it's about living a life of others-centered service focus. That's what it's about. Service is going to cost you. The reason why it's so hard for us to do is it costs you, and self and selfishness, they fight against you being great in service, in preferring others. You want to, in your sinful nature, prefer yourself, right? Would you agree with that? We want to prefer ourselves over others. And that's why this is so hard. But being great by serving, and by serving at the bottom, these require a decision of choice. Number four, last key. You must look to Jesus who set the example. Verse 27. For who is greater, Jesus says, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, I can't prove this, but it's almost like, I almost feel like Jesus made this statement and got up from the table and took his outer robe off, girded his loins up, and began to wash his disciples' feet. I almost feel like this is an introduction to what he said. He said, who's the greatest one, guys? Is it the guy sitting at the table, the guy who serves the table? And of course, they would all say, well, it's the guy who's reclining at the table, right? And he says, but I'm among you as one who serves. And I think he got up and served them by washing their feet. That's what I think, but I'm not sure. But here's my point, regardless of how that ties into the foot washing that took place that night. Now, here's the point. Jesus is saying, look to me. Look to me for how I was and how I am. In other words, Jesus wasn't about preeminence, and he wasn't about lording it over everyone, even though he was Lord, even though he was God. He wasn't about that, he said. I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for you. How can I be great in the kingdom of God? How can I be what God wants me to be as far as greatness is concerned? Jesus says, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. Look to me. Look how I did it. Look what I did. When I walked these dusty roads, look what I did, and you emulate it. You be like me. That same passage in Philippians that I read you earlier continues like this. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, verse 5 basically tells us how to prefer one another is more important than ourselves. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus set you the example. God, a very God, emptied himself to become like us, that he might serve us. And not just serve us, but serve us ultimately to the very point of giving his all. I mean, serving us to the point that he would lay down his life. None of us in this room have served to that point. None of us in this room have laid down our lives in service. Jesus did. That is godly greatness. So the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. In Colossians it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. When you see a place to serve, I know this is very cliche, it's from back in the 80s, I think, or 90s, but it's a really good question. When you see a place to serve, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do right now? I mean, if you see it, and it actually rises to your consciousness, because I think what happens is we're so blind to the service because we're so selfish. We don't even see it. We don't even see opportunities to serve because we're so self-focused. But be that as it may, if it rises to the level of consciousness in your mind and you see a place to serve, you ask yourself, what would Jesus do right now if he's me? And you know, I think most of the time we would say, well, he would serve. He would jump in there and he would serve. Now there's two thoughts come to mind about this greatness issue that I want to make before we conclude. The first one is this: greatness begins obviously with a choice. And it's a choice to empty myself, to choose the bottom. Service begins by choosing, guys. It's a choice you make. It's a decision you make. That I am going to be like Christ. I am going to let the Spirit of God change me, mold me, make me a servant, okay? It's a choice. But here's one thing I want to tell you. It's not just a choice of your will. It's a choice of your heart. And here's what I want to challenge you to. And you say, well, maybe my heart's not in it. Maybe I'm just going to do it for my will. Yes, but man, make sure, man, God looks on the heart. God's looking on the heart. So, yes, it's good to choose by our will to be a servant. But I'm telling you, it's not good enough to be a servant who is begrudgingly serving, who is just hating every minute of it, who's always complaining. God is not looking for servants like that, guys. He's looking for servants who, out of love for Jesus, are motivated to serve. And their heart isn't one of begrudging service, but it's of serving Jesus because Jesus so loved me. I want to serve for him. I want to serve and be great in the kingdom of God, not because I will be great and somehow lord it over you. I want to be great because Jesus will be made great through me. As I serve and Jesus is made great in my life, then, you know, I mean, as I serve and I've made great in Jesus' book, I'm telling you, Jesus is made great as well. And so make this a heart choice, not just a willful choice. And the second thing that I wanted to say about service, and this actually came from Anne as she read through my notes. She said, you ought to talk about this, and she's right. She said, why? Why does God put such a premium on service? And immediately I felt like I knew the answer to that question. Why did God not say, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be smart. Be intelligent. You know, go to school. Get as wise. Get wisdom. Get knowledge. Why doesn't he say knowledge is the key to greatness? Leadership is the key to greatness in my kingdom. Financial accomplishments are the greatness. That's greatness in my kingdom. Why did he say service rooted in humility is greatness? Well, I thought of two things immediately. One is because serving is something we can all do. You see, not all of us are really smart. Not all of us are really leader. We have leadership gifts. In fact, leadership is a spiritual gift. So not all of us are gifted in leadership. Not all of us are able to make money. Not all of us have that Midas touch where everything we do just turns into good money. We're able to make money and provide for others. Not all of us have those things. But you know what? Every one of us can serve. Listen to me. Serving is on the bottom shelf. Serving's on the bottom shelf. It's not a single one of you in this room that can't serve others. Not any of you. Not any of you that are old. Not any of you that are extremely young. All of you can serve. It's on the bottom shelf for all of us. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus said that's where greatness is found. It's available to all. But really, the answer to the question, I think, is this. Why does God say service? Because serving others is an expression of love. And God puts such a premium on his own love and our love. When God self-identifies himself, he says, I am love. He doesn't say, I am loving. He says, I am love. He doesn't say, I am smart. He doesn't say, I am leader. He doesn't say, I am power. He says, I am love. God is love. 1 John 4:8 and verse 16. So important is this idea that the heart of God is one of love, that he would humble himself on our behalf and serve us. So the reason why I think service is so important to God, because it is the expression of a loving heart. It is the expression of God's love for us, and it is the expression of our love for others. And that's why I believe that he puts such a premium on it. It's why he calls us all to it. So let's review. How does one become great in the kingdom of God? We put to death that desire for preeminence and rule over others. We are to serve, preferring them over ourselves, and we are to serve at the bottom. We are willing to do the hardest and even least appreciated services for Jesus' sake, and we focus our lives on being like and serving like Jesus did. Now look at verse 28 in your text. We're going to go through verse 30. Look at verse 28 through verse 30. You are those, Jesus said, who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on those thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how do these three verses tie into the previous ones? Here's my thought on that. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found in servanthood, dying to self, selflessness, not in power and position. But with these three verses, Jesus is saying there is a corollary, guys, between living for Christ and in the life that is to come, and what God's going to do in the next life. And Jesus is affirming to his disciples, I don't want you to think that it's just about this life. You're living your life here. It affects life to come. It affects life in my kingdom. My Father has given me a kingdom. And you know what? You are a part of that. You are a part of that. Guys, don't strive for power and preeminence over everyone else. Don't worry about it. You are in my kingdom, and you will rule. You will sit on thrones that lead in my kingdom to come, whatever that's going to look like. Don't let that be your focus. That's for granted. Take that for granted, guys. You're in my kingdom. You're a part of all that I've got planned for the future. But right now, you guys, focus on your service. Focus on being great by being the servant of all. Again, let me continue with that Philippians 2 passage that I've been reading. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here we have it. You guys serve, he says, follow my example, and then my Father has exalted me because of my service. And I think Jesus is trying to say to them, guys, don't worry about the exalting part. God's going to take care of that. I'm not trying to say Jesus is saying he's going to exalt us like God the Father exalted the Son. I'm not saying that. But I think Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about it. God's got it all. The future is all under control. You're with me. You're in my kingdom. Guys, right now, you just focus on serving, being great in the kingdom. I'm reminded of I'm not sure if it was Peter, what verse it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, all that God's got prepared for those of us that love him, right? So don't you worry about reward. Don't you worry about what God's got planned in the future. You just live greatly for the kingdom of God today. Let me illustrate greatness if I could. At home, it means serving your parents by picking up your room, doing chores without being asked or nagged. It means serving your spouse by doing the little thing or the big thing for them that you don't really want to do, but by doing it with love and a heart, boy, you'll just so serve them. It might be taking out the garbage as you go, or painting the deck, or making the bed. At work, it means serving others over and under you. By over, I mean those that are over you in leadership, and under you, those that are under your leadership. It means serving them by doing things at the bottom that no one likes to do. Maybe it's refilling the coffee pot. Maybe it's emptying the garbage or cleaning a clogged toilet. Maybe it's listening to a hurting coworker when you'd much rather be sitting in the break room reading a book at your lunch break. You see, it's all about laying down your rights like the youngest had to do in order to serve others. In your community or neighborhood, maybe it's raking your neighbor's yard or mowing their grass when they're on vacation. It's looking and seeing if there are ways that you can serve others. In church, it's doing the chores like choosing to mow the grass or clean the building. It's teaching children Sunday school or helping in nursery. It's coming on cleaning up days or taking down chairs on Sundays. It's looking for ways to serve in those jobs that nobody wants, that we have a hard time fulfilling. Why? Because nobody wants to serve at the bottom. Everybody wants the praise. Everybody wants the job where everybody sees it, right? I'm telling you, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, serve at the bottom. Be like the younger. Choose. It's not, we ought to do that. This is what God is telling us to do. Not just kind of consider it. He's asking and telling us to do this. In relationships, it's choosing to put yourself out in order to bless others, especially when you don't feel like it. It's donating your time to build a ramp or attending a wedding shower or a baby shower to encourage a new bride or a new mom, or by your loving presence. It's giving your money to help the poor, even at the cost of something new for you. And you know, this morning as I was praying in our early prayer time, I was thinking that it's, you know, serving others. It's things like coming in this building on Sunday morning and hugging people. Now, please don't misunderstand. I know there's people you can't hug. You don't know them. We don't want to be weird. But when you see somebody who's down, it's giving them, and you have the right to give a hug, it's giving a hug. If it's not a hug, it's a warm handshake. It's a man, I love you. It's a smile on your face. It's serving by being here, if nothing else. Being here that you might, that your presence might encourage the rest of us. I mean, we think big. We don't stop thinking big, guys. It's the little things. It's the little things that cause us to be the great servant that makes us great in the kingdom of God. And I could go on, but the bottom line is greatness is seen and found in loving and serving others. Let me end by asking you a question, and it's a rhetorical question, but are you a Hall of Famer in God's book when it comes to this service? If you really, really want to be brave, here's what you ought to do. You ought to ask somebody you love, somebody who knows you well, and you ought to ask them, am I a Hall of Famer when it comes to serving others? Serving you, serving our family, serving in the workplace. Am I a Hall of Famer? I think probably most of us already know. Give them a scale, 1 to 10. Am I a Hall of Famer? Where do I fall on that scale? If you're brave, you can do that. What's your score? Whatever your score is, you can bump it up. Some of you here this morning, you're great servers. You're great servers. You serve others. You do it willingly. You don't do it begrudgingly. You do it lovingly with a heart for Jesus. You know what? But we can always bump it up. Every one of us in this room can bump it up. Now I'm finished. We're going to sing a song. But before we do, I want to say one more thing. This isn't in my notes, but I thought of it this morning. When somebody talks like I did this morning, there is a tendency to miss something really, really important. And here's what we have a tendency to miss. We've done this in the church forever. And that is that when I talk to you like being a Hall of Famer in God's book, if we're not careful, we begin to, like we talked about last week, we begin to associate that with what it means to be a Christian, to be right with God, right? In other words, I don't want you to miss this and somehow begin to think, hey, this is how I make myself right with God. I become a server. If I serve others, that makes me right with God. That makes me acceptable to God. It does not. It does not. That's called moralism. Jesus came to tell us that we can never serve well enough, good enough, to ever be made right with God. We are made right by God not by serving others. We are made right by God because we recognize our sin. And we're willing to trust in Christ. We're willing to place our faith that Christ died for us. And when we trust in Christ, He forgives us our sin. He changes me. He gives me a new nature. Can I tell you something? You can't serve like I'm describing this morning without a new nature. We won't serve others unless Christ has done this work in our heart to change our spirit and our nature. I don't want you to misunderstand this morning and somehow confuse all that I'm saying with, hey, the way that I get right with God is by serving. No. I get right with God by recognizing my sin and trusting Christ as my Savior, recognizing that Christ is my righteousness, trusting Him. I want to invite you to do that this morning. If you haven't ever trusted Christ as your Savior and you know what I'm talking about and you understand that Christ died for you, I invite you right there where you sit this morning at this moment to trust in Christ. But having trusted in Christ, man, we want to love Him. We want to follow Him. This is where this message comes in. This is where I want to be a Hall of Famer in God's book of greatness. Not so much that I might be lording it over you. Not so much that somehow or another I might somehow win God's favor. But I want to be a Hall of Famer because God so loved me that He sent Jesus for me. That's why I want to serve. Let's bow our heads. Praise team, make your way on up here. And while they're coming up here let's just our heads bowed for just a moment. We're going to be quiet before the Lord before we sing this last song. But as we do that, just want you to take a moment and just kind of do some self-evaluation, examine yourself. Are you in Christ? I invite you to be in Christ. I invite you with your heart to trust in Christ this morning. And I'll be glad to talk more about that. If you have questions afterwards, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. But even right where you sit, you can trust in Christ right now. Just cry out to Him in your heart. But for those of us that are Christ followers, those of us that have decided to follow Jesus, and this is a message for us, you know, are we going to be great in the eyes of the world? Or are we going to be great in the eyes of God? And I'm telling you, pursuing greatness in the world is it's the opposite of pursuing greatness in God. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't elevate you to a position of greatness in the world, but get there by pursuing greatness in God's kingdom, by being that person who dies to that desire for preeminence, who is willing to serve, who is serving at the bottom, who is a servant of others in their life, and who is following Jesus. Now, I'm going to be quiet, and you just take a few moments just to talk to Jesus.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.